Let's pray. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give us understanding that we may live. Speak, O Lord, through this frail, imperfect instrument, and help each of these, your children, to have the ears to listen, to believe, to fear, to worship, and obey. In Christ we pray. Amen. Our text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 20. We are not looking at one of the Ten Commandments, and seeing as how there are not 11 commandments, we are past the Ten Commandments, but we are still in the book of Exodus, as we have been for, the past year and a half or so. Exodus chapter 20 this morning, looking at verses 18 through 26. What happens now as they are still gathered at Sinai and Moses is still on the mountain? What happens now on the other side of the Ten Commandments? You can follow along as I read. This is page 61 in the Pew Bibles, Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." What is the proper response when someone gives to you a set of commands? How should you respond when someone tells you what to do? Suppose if you're in military, the proper response is, "Sir, yes, sir." If you are talking to your king, then you say something like, "As you wish, my lord." And you have to say it like that. How do we actually respond? If your boss tells you something, you may respond with a polite smile and a nod of your head, and inside there is an inner sigh. If your teacher tells you what to do, you may immediately shoot up your hand and begin to bargain. "But what about this? Or can we have an extra day?" If your friend, or heaven forbid, your brother or sister, your sibling, tells you what to do, you may say something like, "You're not the boss of me," or just haul off and whack him in the stomach. If as a parent you give commands, because we all need to give commands as parents, you may be met with vacant stares, perhaps some sort of look that communicates to the other siblings, "I believe that she's trying to say something to us, maybe to you, not to me." What do you do when someone gives you instruction? How do you respond when God is the one giving you a command? Most of us have heard of the Ten Commandments. We probably heard of them long before we went through 10 weeks of the Ten Commandments. We could probably even name some of them. Hopefully you could name all of them now. But I doubt that we've stopped much to think about a response to the Ten Commandments. We know maybe that Exodus 20, that's one of the high points in the Bible, and there we have the Ten Commandments, but we stop off at you shall not covet. We don't often go on to verses 18 and following. Now what? What happened? Because God didn't just drop down leaflets from heaven, here's Ten Commandments. He was speaking to Moses and speaking to the people, and they were there, and they saw, and they heard, and they experienced. So now what? Remember, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Remember, the Israelites have already been delivered. So the response we're going to see is not, all right, we need to try much harder if we want God to help us get out of Egypt. They are already out of Egypt. They made their cry known. God heard their cry. He sent a deliverer. And before the Ten Commandments, of his own sovereign good pleasure and power, he set them free. So we have the gospel, the good news of deliverance by God. And then we have the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and now we ask the question, so what? And as we see in these two sections that I just read, the proper response to the commandments of God, the proper response is twofold: fear and worship. But not any sort of fear, and not every sort of worship. God is looking for a certain kind of fear, and he expects a certain kind of worship. Fear and worship. Let's look at each of those. So the first element of this proper response to the Ten Commandments is fear. You see what they experienced in verse 18. Flashes of lightning, the sound of a trumpet, a mountain of smoke. So engaging most, if not all, of their senses to see something by sight and hear by sound, and then with the smoke filling the air, even to touch it, perhaps even some sort of sense of smell or taste gathered all around them. This is the language of theophany. Theophany means a God appearing. We just celebrated, probably didn't do too much about it, but on January 6th is Epiphany, the day in the church calendar where they recognize the three wise men coming to see Jesus. Epiphany, because of their appearing. So theos is the word for God. I don't want to say fanny is the word for appearing. That doesn't sound right. But in Greek, theophany is a God appearing. Whenever we have smoke and fire in the Old Testament, you should think, ha-ha, this is some kind of theophany. How did God lead the people? A pillar of cloud by day and then fire by night. How did God manifest his presence when he met Abraham in that dream in Genesis 15? There was a smoking fire pot. Cloud and fire is how in the Old Testament world represent the presence of God. And so on the mountain, God has descended and it's quaking, and so are they. You notice the threefold response. There's an emotional response, they're afraid. A physical response, they're trembling. There's a spatial response. They are standing far off from the mountain. Notice, when God descends on the mountain, their instinctive response is not, hey, everyone, God's over there, let's go. Their instinctive response as they witness the sound and sight of Sinai trembling is to take a step back. God is there. Let us be careful. They haven't even had time to break the Ten Commandments, and yet they tremble. Imagine what it would be like to stand before the presence of God after you had broken each of those commandments time and time again. They've just received the commandments. It won't take them long to break them, but they haven't yet, and already they tremble. They shake. They're afraid. Right before Christmas, I was asked to do a little chapel program back here for the homeschool co-op group that meets in our church, and they asked me to speak on the fear of the Lord. I thought, how do I talk about the fear of the Lord? How do I talk about fearing God to four-year-old to high school seniors? I don't know how effective this was. In fact, I'm guessing it wasn't very effective, but I'll try it again with you. I tried to teach them a word. It's a word I think you've heard of, the word trifle. Now, a trifle is a dessert, I'm told. It's not a dessert that I think I've had, but it's a dessert, and some of you probably make delicious trifles. Your home is full of trifles, one might say. Now, I don't know, some of you can look at the etymology and let me know afterward. I don't know if the other use of the word is tied to the dessert use of the word. It would make sense that they are, because I'm talking about not the dessert, but a trifle as something that is light, airy, something of little substance. If you say it is he or she or it is not to be trifled with, you mean you don't play around with that. That is not someone or something to be dealt with carelessly or without respect. To fear God means he is a God not to be trifled with, not to be taken lightly, carelessly, casually, flippantly. It's a difference between riding your bike down a muddy, waterless creek and then trying to ride your bike off the north rim of the Grand Canyon. When I was a kid, I loved to go into the woods, and there was this dried up creek, however you want to say it, and it was just fun. You'd go in there, you'd get eaten alive by mosquitoes, you'd capture frogs. It's just like a little boy playground. And you'd ride your bikes down there, and you have your, you know, BMX. Well, they were Huffies for us, but we pretended they were cool BMX bikes, and you're going all around. That's what you do with a little teeny waterless creek in Jenison, Michigan. Now, you go to the Grand Canyon. What's your sense there? Let's not get too close to the edge. Doesn't take much for me to want to stand far away from sharp, precipitous drop-offs. I get nervous going to Grand Ledge, okay? We went there, the boys had a cross-country meet, and I, all the years I'd never been, there actually is a Grand Ledge there. It's a big ledge. Enough that when the kids were running around, I wanted to get leashes on all of them, because it's not something to be trifled with. It's not something to be taken lightly. You don't just play around with the Grand Canyon. And so the fear of God means God is big. He's not a joke. He's not playing games. He's not a therapist. He's not Santa Claus. He's not a tame lion. And he's not to be trifled with. Look at what they say to Moses in verse 19. You do the talking, Moses. You let God speak to you. We don't want to hear from him directly, or we die. They had good reason to be afraid that they might die. You go back to chapter 19, verse 12. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Verse 13, no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. And then you go down to verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Again, verse 23, Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. Verse 24, and the Lord said, go down, bring Aaron with you. Do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. They had been warned several times. This was not an idle threat. Lest we die. For so many of us, we talk on and on about God. People in our culture still, they are spiritual people. And they like to talk about God and think about God. But how often do we really contemplate, let alone grasp, the full godness of God? When people announce that they want to have a real, close, intimate relationship with God, I immediately think, and how are you going to get that? And they think, well, I just come to God, and he's maybe a little lonely, and he's so happy for me to just come and talk to him. And when I pray, he's just, oh, yes, you're here. I've been waiting for you. And he's just so cool to kind of hang out, and he's my best friend, and I love hanging out with God. And we chillax, me and God. If you chill out with God, let me tell you that you are not chilling out with God. If only God would speak to me directly. Have you ever thought that? If only I could just hear his voice. If only I could have this experience that they seem to have all the time in the Bible, and God would just speak a word directly to me. You ever think that? That's what you want? Are you sure about that? The people had a little bit of that, just enough to say, Moses, you talk to him or we're going to be dead. And then look what Moses says in verse 20, this clarification. This little section here may seem foreign. This whole business about the mountain and smoke and the pyrotechnics, it may seem strange to us, maybe even offensive that they would be afraid of being put to death. But let me tell you, this section is hugely relevant for your life. I would go so far as to say, you cannot fully understand Christianity without understanding what is taught in verse 20. Now, you may be able to be a good Christian and you never really studied this verse before, but the content, what Moses is trying to explain here in verse 20, strikes at the very heart of what it means to be a follower of God and gets to the very heart of what Christianity is about. Look at it. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. That ought to look, at first glance, like a very confusing verse. If it doesn't, then we haven't read it slowly enough. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Be afraid. It's the same word. Do not fear. God doesn't want you to fear so that you can fear. Well, which is it? You can say, well, maybe it's a different Hebrew word. It's not. The same word is used in verse 18. The people were afraid. The Hebrew word, yare. Same word, the root, is used in verse 20. Do not fear, yare. That the fear, yare, of him. So it's the same word. So there must be a fear we ought not to have when approaching God. And there is a fear we ought never to lack when approaching God. That's why I said this gets to the very heart of what it means to follow God. We have to be able to deal with these two categories. There is a fear God wants to banish from you in coming to Him, and at the same time, there is a fear without which you should not dare to come to this God. So He does not want a fear that keeps us away. What He wants is a fear that brings us close very carefully. That's the difference. He doesn't want you to be afraid. As we'll see in a moment, the opposite of worship. Worship is drawing near. So the opposite of worship is to stand far off. God says, don't be afraid. I don't want that. I don't want you to back away from me. I want to dwell with you. I want to be near you. But this is not going to be a thing lightly done, not to be trifled with. Intimacy, yes. Carelessness, no. And the purpose, He says, is that you may not sin, so that you obey. Obedience as a category in the Christian life does not disappear because we are saved by grace. Some people act as if we're saved by grace, therefore we never talk about obedience. Well, you're going to have a hard time making sense of the Bible that way. Saved by grace, delivered out of Egypt, given the law after the gospel, and now God says, I want you to follow me. We must have a category of obedience as a Christian, and we must retain this category of fear as a Christian. Fear. Fear can be a healthy motivator. Yes, there's a wrong kind of cowering, servile fear, and there's a right kind of healthy fear, and God says, I want you to have that reverence, that awe, that respect, that fear, so that you take these commandments with the utmost seriousness. Fear motivates us all the time. It's why you drive more carefully in the snow, one would hope. It's why you take your medicine. It's why when the doctor says you better eat your vegetables or you're going to get sick and die, you weigh that for a time. But eventually you think, I better eat better. It's why you take a safety class before you handle a knife or a gun, or you have a lock on your saw. Why you are careful when you do things that push yourself to the limits. I told you a couple years ago, some of my friends from high school must have been having like a pre-midlife crisis or something, said, hey, when you're out in Colorado in the summer, let's go climb one of these mountains. I said, does that involve camping? They said, just one night. I said, there's a hotel nearby. We could just get up real early. But they won out, and so we spent the night in a tent. And then we, hiked up one of these 14ers, and I got to the top, and I'm getting sort of dizzy as you don't have oxygen. And then the end of it is scrambling up these boulders to get to the top, and I just had one thought through my head. This is not the way I want to go to heaven. Really, this is preaching the gospel, doing something courageous, laying down my life. This is not it. This is not how I want the last chapter. So it didn't matter. Fear was a very good motivator. Didn't matter if, groups of small children were passing behind me. Like this, didn't matter if I had to scoot up the last rocks on my bottom, I was not marching up triumphant, I was marching up safely. Fear, and I'm here. I got down, only one sprained ankle, only minor heroics, but I made it. Fear is a healthy motivator. And so the Lord says, you fear, and you obey. That's why the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. Your iPhone is not the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge, in some sense. It's the beginning of distraction, for sure. It's not the beginning of wisdom. The way to be wise, the starting point, say, there is a God. He's a big God. He's not to be trifled with. If you want to be wise in your life, that's how you start. Any other starting point is going to be a path of foolishness. There is a God. He's a big God. He's not to be trifled with. If you get that locked into your head and your heart, the beginning of being a very wise person, we are never better off for having sinned. God is gracious to forgive. He works even those sins to his good. He teaches us things, absolutely. But we are never better off for having sinned. Retribution will come to the impenitent, and it will come now or later through God's direct action or through sin running its course. Therefore, we ought to fear the Lord. You ever notice this verse in Zechariah chapter 1? Your fathers, so he's warning, Zechariah's warning the people and their sins and their proclivity to chase after their own desires. He says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, where are your fathers? They're dead. They're gone. The prophets, they're gone. You know what has lasted? You know what still matters? The word, God's commands, his statutes, and every single one of them. They overtook your fathers. You cannot outrun God. You cannot outrun the word of God. It will catch up with you. It will overtake you. Not just any kind of fear, God says. I want the fear that leads to obedience. The fear that causes you to come close, but to come close carefully. And then here's the second response, worship. But not just any kind of worship. It's worship on God's terms. Verse 22 begins what scholars call the covenant code, and it runs through the end of chapter 23, and then there is a covenant renewal in chapter 24. It's significant that the first set of instructions, so we had an 18 through 21, a response. Now we're getting more instructions. The first set of instructions after the giving of the Decalogue has to do with worship. We tend to think worship is measured by how we feel as we worship. How was worship today? Well, you know, how did I feel when I was singing? How did I feel when I was listening to a sermon? We measure worship by how we feel as we worship. But actually, worship is measured by how God feels as we worship. If I can put it anthropomorphically. What does God think about worship? Now, it's good for us to be sincere. It's good for us to have experiences in worship. But far more important than your experience is what was God's experience as we worshiped. There are things we must do and must not do if we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so you see here, the first thing God does is to reiterate the first and second commandments. He says, in effect, I'm the only God and I'm an invisible God. So you don't need any other gods. I don't want any idols. Notice this play on words in verse 22. You have seen that I have talked. That's why people sometimes say, we in biblical faith, especially before the incarnation and now after the ascension of Christ, biblical faith, we see by hearing. We see by hearing. You have seen that I talked with you. You've got eyes to hear. Now, why does that matter? Because he goes on to say, don't make gods of silver. Don't make gods of gold. Why? Because when you, quote, saw me, you didn't see me. What you saw, you saw some smoke, and you saw lightning, and you heard thunder, and you heard trumpets, but you saw me by hearing me speak. So don't make things you can see. I'm invisible. And be careful how you come to me. Look at the end of this section, flipping the page. This strange bit about the altar, we'll say more about the altar in a moment. But at the very end, you shall not go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness be not exposed on it. That seems sort of strange and out of place. Later in Israel's history, there would be an altar that had steps, and the priests were given linen garments to wear underneath their priestly clothes. But to put it somewhat crassly, they didn't have in the ancient world at this time what we would know as undergarments. So they have free-flowing robes, and not to put it too frankly, but if you have steps and you have wind or you have people under the steps and you're not wearing anything under your robe, it's dangerous that you be walking up these steps, because many of the other religions would have these giant elaborate structures, and you walk up all these steps, and God is taking the worship of his name so seriously. He says, I don't want any indecent exposure at all. No steps on the altar, at least not yet. God will be worshipped as he wants to be worshipped. Worship of God should be intimate, but never casual. And by casual, you understand, I'm not talking about attire, I'm talking about attitude. We live in a culture of almost militant informality. And this has a great leveling effect, which can be both good and bad. Because we prize informality, casualness, people hardly dress up for anything. It means people are not set apart, so you can't just walk down and very easily tell what sort of class somebody belongs to. In fact, you have trends where even the upper class want to dress, quote, lower class, and vice versa. So it has a leveling effect that way. Places are not set apart by and large. Times and occasions are rarely set apart. Maybe a wedding or a funeral, but there aren't many. So you have this great leveling that casualness and informality brings us, and it can be a good thing. It makes life easier in many ways. It's easier to get the kids dressed. I appreciate that. It breaks down some unnecessary barriers and perhaps times in the past where we had fussy boundaries about things. But at the same time, this militant informality also means we struggle to even have the categories to apprehend the weight, the glory, the heaviness, and the otherness of God. We just think it's all sort of level, and we all should be able to just go where we want, come as we want, come as we are, do what we please. It's one of the hardest things for relatively well-off, rights-focused, entitlement-assuming Americans to grasp. We cannot approach God any way we want. And we think we can. And we try, but we cannot worship God in a way that pleases him if we do not worship him in the way that he has told us pleases him. Why? Well, very simply, because God is God, and you're not, and I'm not. And at the heart of it, for so many of us, that's what we rebel against. That's what we don't like. That's what our world finds so offensive, and you can dress it up and you can try to have the right sort of apologetics, but at the end it comes down to that offensive truth. You and I are not God. God is God, and he gets to call the shots. And worship is on his terms. Here's the good news. Worship is not only on his terms, it is according to his provision. He condescends to speak to us. It's everywhere in every page of Scripture, God revealing himself that we scarcely realize what an act of gracious condescension it is, that this God who makes mountains smoke and tremble would deign to speak to us. And we can know him. So verse 19, the people say, Moses, you speak to us. Verse 22, he says, I have spoken to you people. Verse 21, the people are standing far off, but Moses is drawing near. See, he will be the intercessor. God provides the revelation. God provides the intercession. And God provides the atonement. Don't miss what this is about here. In this strange bit about, well, I want an altar. What is God saying? This is astounding. He says, in the first bit of instruction to his people after the Ten Commandments, he says, here's what I don't want. I don't want your silver and gold. Here's what I do want. I want an altar. And at this point, he says, I just want it as simple as can be. An altar of earth, just put together a pile of dirt. If you're going to use stones, don't put a tool on it, because if you put a tool on it, you're going to try to shape it, and you're going to make it fancy, and you're going to make it look like the altars around you. I don't want that. I want a homegrown instant barbecue. Get some dirt, get some stones, throw it together, and on there, you will sacrifice your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. What is God doing? See, worship is drawing near to God. How do you draw near to this God? The very sound of his voice makes you want to tremble and cower and turn away in servile fear. How do you approach this God with the right kind of fear? Here's how. God says, in effect, you are standing far off. But through the provisions of this altar, I will draw near to you, and I will bless you. Do you see that in verse 24? Wherever I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you, and I will bless you. Worship is God's way. But here's the good news. He also makes a way. What are you going to do with the Ten Commandments? You're going to try to keep them in the fear of the Lord, and you're going to break them. So you need an altar. You need a place where the sacrifice can be burnt to atone for your sins. Do you see how gracious God is? Already at the very beginning of this set of instructions following the Ten Commandments, he says, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make a way for you. Because I know what you're like. And I know what you're going to do. And ultimately, we will see that now we need no more altar. Because Christ himself was that sacrifice once and for all. So that Paul in Romans 12 will say, you know what sacrifice you need to give now? It's the sacrifice of your own life on the altar. Not to atone for your sins, but to follow hard after God. Worship is according to God's terms, but it's also according to God's provision. You see that language in verse 24. This ought to be jogging your memory. I will cause my name to be remembered. When you hear remember, you start thinking that's covenant language. I remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. We saw that way at the beginning in Exodus chapter 2. Remember. And what does it mean to remember the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, essentially, that covenant promised one fundamental thing. I'll bless you. I'll bless those who bless you. So, of course, verse 24 says, I will cause my name to be remembered. And as you remember my covenant, I remember my covenant. The promises of Abraham will be yours. And I'll bless you. Fear leads to blessing. It is the lie of the devil to think that fear of God leads to slavery. And it is the promise of the gospel that fear leads to blessing. We see here in these two little sections what the Christian life is about. To fear God and to worship God. God calls the shots, and as God makes it possible. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which teaches us what we ought to do, how we ought to come, and how we can be right with you. Teach us as a people to fear and to worship. We draw near in the name of Jesus. Amen.